are knit together with congregations all over the world, and it's great to have that representation today. Pastor Anderson was brought back to us safely from our connection in Brazil, and after he gets over his jet lag, he can tell you about some of those things. But not only do we have that connection solidified, today it's our great joy to have Dr. Alonzo Ramirez's daughter, Anna, worshiping with us. Dr. Ramirez is a longtime friend and supported missionary of this congregation. It's great to have her with us as well. It's also great to have our church planters in far-off Silva, North Carolina, Philip and Laura Seeley, worshiping with us. And so it's a delight today to worship as those who are connected to the larger church of Jesus Christ around the world. Please take your copy of God's Word and look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has been having the DTR with the church in Philippi. Do you know what that is? I was informed about this about 3 years ago. I was in my kitchen, my daughter Sarah still living at home, and I heard Sarah on the phone. She was walking around the kitchen. She said, oh, she's having the DTR with him tonight. I thought, sounds like something medical. I wonder what that is. And so after she got off, I kind of hung around the kitchen. I said, Sarah, is she going to be okay? And she said, well, yeah, but they're having the big DTR tonight. I said, what is that? She said, it's the determine the relationship talk. I said, okay. Yeah, I knew that. Well, that's what Paul's been doing with the church in Philippi. He's been talking about defining the relationship. He's been talking about how to be in a saving relationship, a relationship of justification. We see that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, where Paul puts away the idea that a man is in right relationship with God, that he's saved, justified by his own works. He says, oh no, that's by faith. But then Paul presses on. And here's where you can get lost if you don't follow the logic, follow the apostolic train. Paul then goes deeper. And he talks about what follows inevitably justification, and that is sanctification, knowing Christ, knowing his power, even knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. And Paul wants to, in our text, talk about the believer's ongoing sanctification relationship with the triune God. And what we will hear Paul saying is something subtle and vital to hear. Listen carefully to this distinction. In justification, we are passive. We come into a justified relationship with God where we do nothing. We rest and rely on the finished work of Christ alone. But in sanctification, we are to strive. We are to pursue, using all the means of grace to grow until we get home. Now, just as a programming note, we view the Lord's Day, Woodruff Road, as a whole, as a package deal. And our a.m. and p.m. worship services are the bookends of the day. It's not often, however, that the a.m. and p.m. services and sermons are so carefully matched. I didn't really plan this. This was just in the Lord's timing. But this morning, we'll be focused on the sanctification of the believer. And tonight, as we continue in our exposition of the Ten Commandments, we'll be focused on the sanctification of the believer. And so obviously the Lord is going to do something in you today. He's going to grab a hold of your heart and talk about what it looks like to follow hard after him all the way home. Let's pray together and seek the Lord's help. Now, Father, we ask now that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would, by that Spirit who indwells us, by that Spirit who brings us to holy living, we ask that by that same Spirit, you would grab a hold of our minds, banish all our distractions, give us powers of concentration. And we pray especially that we would get insight and understanding into this, your word. But far more than that, Lord, we ask not just for information, but for transformation. That we would take this word that we hear and we would act. That we would not only be hearers, but we would be doers of your word. So come now by your Spirit. Rivet our gaze on the text. Teach us and mature us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look carefully with me at chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. And I want you to notice the note that Paul begins with. He says he's talking about sanctification. You see, Paul's dealing with a very subtle and complex problem with the church in Philippi. Remember, he's writing this from a jail cell in Rome. But he's dealing with a complex problem. He's dealing with the Judaizers. And Paul's purpose in writing this section is pastoral and polemical. He's going to direct an argument at the Judaizers who were claiming, listen to this, that they had arrived. They were, to use theological language, they were perfectionists. And so you'll not miss it. Paul states it twice. He says it in verse 12, and he says it again in verse 13. I am not perfected. Look at what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. In verse 13, he says it again. I do not count myself to have apprehended. Now, by way of clarification, please understand what Paul is saying. He's saying, oh, I have the assurance of salvation. God's children can have the assurance of salvation. When there is a clear understanding of the promises of the gospel, when there are evidences of regeneration, such as the fruit of the Spirit, or those three evidences that 1 John stacks up for us, love of the brethren, love of the law of God, belief in the true Jesus Christ. A believer can have assurance of salvation. That's very different than perfection. Now, by perfectionism, we mean a couple of things. And I want you to follow the argument. First of all is formal perfectionism. That person who actually believes they do not sin any longer. I was a young believer, and I was teaching Sunday school class at Haven View Baptist Church in Memphis. And Sandy and I were there in college, and I was teaching on the subject of sanctification. And a young man sat down on the front row, and I was teaching that. And about 10 minutes into the class, he said, I have no need for this class. I am completely sanctified. Do you have another Sunday school class I can go to? I sort of gasped and thought, is it April Fool's Day? You got to be kidding me, right? He was insistent. That was my first encounter with real perfectionism. He, by the way, in terms of his doctrinal background, came out of the Church of Nazarene. And after the class, he handed me the Church of the Nazarene's doctrinal statement, which reads this. We believe that entire sanctification is that act of God subsequent to regeneration by which believers are made free from sin and depravity and brought into a state of entire devotion to God, and the holy obedience of love is made perfect. That's their theological stance. Believe in perfectionism. Now, there's also an informal perfectionism. That is those confessing believers who simply think they have no further need of pursuing holiness or progressive sanctification or growth in grace, and they will say to you, I am just fine. I need to go no further. And perhaps you've never said those words out loud, but that's where you're living. There are actually several forms of perfectionism that have surfaced in the history of the church. Some have taught that they've outgrown sinning. Others have claimed to have a second, deeper work of God's grace that's lifted them above the humdrum level where other Christians, like you and me, live. Others have taught, and these would be of the higher life movement, that they're free of any conscious violation of God's law, and they are so filled with love for God, they're not troubled by any other competing affection. That would be the teaching, for example, of Hannah Whitehall Smith's book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. If you have that book, toss it away. If you've read it, disregard it. I'm convinced that men can only claim such things by intentionally ignoring the law of God. To one who thinks he has reached perfection, I want to ask them, have you read Jesus' summary of the Ten Commandments? When he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The one who can claim perfection doesn't have the ability to see himself properly. I would remind them of that great poetic line from Robbie Burns, the Scottish poet, who says, oh, the gift to see ourselves as others do. I would wager to the perfectionist that if you ask the children of one who claims perfection, or the spouse, or the co-workers, you might hear a different answer from them. There, by the way, is no progress in sanctification possible for the one who does not see and mourn over his sins and weaknesses and shortcomings and failures. Only a deep sense of need stimulates a man to pursue growth and grace. Well, it must be said to such people, perfectionists, whether formal or informal, loudly and repeatedly, that the finest Christian of the apostolic age, the Apostle Paul, made no claims to perfection. after being converted for 25 years, he would not engage in fiction and self-deception. He would have agreed exactly with our question 82 in the Shorter Catechism and said, "We still sin daily in thought, word, and deed." What does Paul not attain? Look carefully at the text. He says that he has not apprehended it. What's he not attained? Well, what he's not attained, first of all, is glorification. He's not perfect in body or in soul, in his mind, will, and emotions. In fact, Paul will talk about this anytime you ask. He spends a whole chapter, Romans chapter 7, dealing with the burden of his remaining sin and imperfections. I hope you've heard our brother Jim Hufstetler's wonderful treatment of Romans 7 in Sunday school. But Paul's not alone. He's not the only one who will admit that he is imperfect and still needs the corners rounded off, and he still needs some of those sins dealt with. You remember David in Psalm 51:5, who says, "I was conceived in sin and I've been a sinner ever since." This is why Jesus, by the way, the issue of remaining sin and imperfection is why Jesus commanded believers to pray on a daily basis, "Forgive us our debts." If we're perfected now, we have no need to pray that petition. This is why Jesus tells the story of the perfectionist Pharisee who was not willing to confess any sin and the guilty publican in Luke 18. This is why James says in James 3 verse 2, we all stumble in many things. In fact, the Apostle John just sums all this up and says in 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, in other words, if we say we are perfectionists, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Now, isn't it interesting in verses 12 and 13? Look how Paul states his imperfection. He doesn't go into details. He doesn't glorify sin. I hope that you have the wisdom and the maturity that if somebody says, "Well, won't you tell me about your remaining imperfections?" Don't glorify sin by dragging out all the gory details. Paul simply says in verse 12 and 13, "I've not already attained, I'm not already perfected," and that's enough. We all know that. We get it. But he confesses his deficiencies. Now, this is the individual version of the already and not yet. Think of the already and the not yet in Paul's case. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to his account, but Paul still needs, he says in 2 Corinthians 7, to cleanse himself from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Paul had the power of God at work in him, but that power still worked in weakness, he says in 2 Corinthians 12. He'd experienced rich fellowship with Christ, but he says in Romans 8, we still don't know how to pray as we ought. While his body was right now the temple of the Holy Spirit who indwelt him, Paul longed for the day when Christ would transform his humble body into the glorious likeness of Christ. So is Paul shrugging his shoulders here in verse 12 and 13? Look carefully at his confession of imperfection. Is he shrugging his shoulders and just saying, "That's just who I am. You just need to get happy with it. I just need to be happy with imperfection." Certainly not. His deficiencies, his lack of attainments in holiness drive him forward. They propel him forward to say, "Jesus saved me to be conformed to his image, and so I must press forward. I cannot be passive. I must strive." In fact, look at the second issue in our text. We've called it pressing on. This truth, striving in sanctification, is stated multiple times and ways. If you came here today with a passive view of sanctification that said, "I'm just going to let go and let God, and if God wants to sanctify me, well, he'll just have to do it. I'm going to sit here in my chair and take a nap, and he can just bring me to maturity in grace while I'm taking a nap," then, my friends, you have misunderstood radically the New Testament. Look how many times Paul uses active verbs in our context. For example, in verse 12, look at it carefully. "I press on." Verse 13, "forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward." And by the way, that word "reaching forward" is the Greek word for how a runner strains for the finish line in a race. Verse 14, he says it again, "I press towards the goal." That word "press" is a glorious Greek word. It's used for a hunter tracking down his prey. What Paul is saying is, I am in the pursuit, the dogged pursuit of growth and sanctification, real progress in the Christian life. Now, this isn't the only place where Paul does this. He does the same thing in Colossians 1. He does it in 1 Thessalonians 3. In fact, you can point out that Paul commands the expending of effort in sanctification in every one of his written epistles. Now, judging from his frequent use of athletic imagery, Paul must have been a sports fan. I don't say that lightly or just to justify some of my addictions, but I would tell you that Paul is a sports fan. When he spoke in 1 Corinthians 9:26 of his desire to be effective in the Christian life, he said, "I box in such a way as not to beat the air." He described the Christian life to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6 as a wrestling match that was not against, or wrestling match, but that was not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul told his readers, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. But Paul's favorite athletic metaphor is the Christian life as race. And technically, as a marathon. He uses this repeatedly. Look, for example, at the image in Acts chapter 20, where we see the Apostle Paul using the metaphor, the imagery of the Christian life as a race. Acts 20, verse 24. The Apostle Paul says this to the Ephesian elders. Acts 20, 24. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." In fact, at the close of his life, as Paul is putting the last words in his last epistle in 2 Timothy chapter 4, do you remember how Paul concludes the letter? "I have finished the course." And so Paul, when he uses this imagery of a race, he's talking about a man who's running, who's straining, who's sweating. Have you ever seen the slow-mo videos of the Olympic runners, perhaps the 100-yard dash runners, who they're running so hard that the skin on their face is rippling back, the G-forces as they're straining forward. They're expending so much effort, their faces look like they're running into a tornado. That's the nature of the Christian life that Paul is saying here. He's saying, away with all passivity. He's saying, I run, I press, I strain. This means there's a goal in mind, a finish line to cross, and there is real energy expended, physical, mental, emotional energy each day. Now, why does the Christian press on? Look in our text. In verse 12, we're told the Christian presses on because Jesus has laid hold of us for this. Christ has saved us for holiness and sanctification. He sovereignly grabbed hold of Paul on the Damascus Road and had mercy on him. And Paul says, because of that, I must live for him. And as well, why does the Christian press on? Look at verse 13. There are things which lie ahead. What are they? Glory, worship, fellowship with the Savior. In other words, there's a prize to be won. And that's what Paul says in verse 14. Now remember, one of the things that fascinates me about this letter is Paul now, as he writes this letter, has been a believer for over 25 years. You would expect this kind of verbiage to come from somebody who was converted last week. And you would say, well, they're white hot with the zeal of a new convert. Not Paul. This is somebody who very rationally, very coolly, somebody who's been in Christ for well over two decades, he still burns with the same passion. We usually think of someone in that season of life, someone who's been a believer for over two decades, somebody who's they're relaxed. I'll get to sanctification tomorrow if I've got the time. Their enthusiasm has faded. They've cooled down. Not Paul. He's pursuing Christ-likeness and godliness like a bloodhound hot on the trail of an escaped criminal. Now notice when Paul talks about pressing on, he raises two issues. Look at the text in verse 13. He raises a couple of issues. We'll call it focus and forgetting. He talks about forgetting something in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. What is it that Paul's forgetting? And there is massive debate on this. There has been for 2,000 years. Now, let me tell you what I think Paul is forgetting. He refuses to either let the sins of the past or the achievements of the past change his gaze from forward. He's done everything he can to clean up the sins of the past. He's repented of them, made restitution where possible. So he doesn't agonize over them. He recognizes that Christ has made atonement for them, has cleansed him. He turns forward. He's not constantly what-ifing about his past sins. For 25 years in ministry, I've watched people, sadly, who are spiritually crippled over a past sin, a mess up as a 20-year-old, a failed relationship that's paralyzed them for decades, a grudge, a resentment that plagues them. They keep staring backwards. Paul says, oh no, I've moved on. I've cleaned up all my messes. I've done everything I can, and my gaze is forward. But neither does he dwell on the achievements of the past. This is a man who'd been mightily used of God to bring the gospel to nations, to plant dozens of churches, to cut through the thorniest theological problems the church of the first century knew. But he refuses to look back at them and glory in them and say, I think I've done enough. I'm going into spiritual retirement now. I have to tell you how much I fear when I see people moving into their 60s and 70s and stopping their service, putting an end to personal piety, the word and prayer, fellowship and evangelism, and the serious pursuit of godliness. And when asked about it, they often just justify it by pointing backwards. Well, Carl, I did that stuff. I did that when I was in my 30s. I did that in the 1980s. It's frightening. Paul doesn't, to use the ongoing figure of the runner running the race, doesn't say, wow, I ran a great first mile. No, he knows the race is a marathon and not a sprint. So he keeps mortifying sin. He keeps using the means of grace. He keeps deepening in his pursuit of the word and prayer and sacraments and fellowship and striving to grow. One of my missionary heroes, Dr. David Livingston, was back home in England on a brief furlough after having worked many years in the center of the continent of Africa. And a church member came up to him on a Sunday night and said, Dr. Livingston, I hear you're going back to Africa. Where do you want to go now? And Livingston, never one for chattiness, responded, I am ready to go anywhere for Jesus, provided it is forward. That's what Paul would have said. I'm ready to go anywhere for Jesus, provided it is forward. But you don't just see Paul here in this text forgetting. You see him focused. Look again at the text in verse 13. Paul is fixated on the goal, the prize. He said, this one thing I do. He is running for the following prize, to hear the Lord Jesus say to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Such focus and concentration is an absolute necessity. Jesus warns about how distractions, such as the cares of this world, can choke out spiritual life. Whether it's a wrong emphasis on leisure or work or finances or possessions, any and all of these can distract the believer from the goal, which is finishing well and increasingly being conformed to the image of Christ. Paul would completely agree with the Apostle James, who speaks of the double-minded man as being unstable in all his ways. What Paul is teaching here in verse 13, when he says, this one thing I do, is he's demanding of the Christian a single-minded focus until he's put in a casket and put in the ground. And then Paul brings up this fascinating discussion in verse 15 and 16 of maturity. Look carefully. Brings up the issue of Christian maturity. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature. What constitutes maturity? Would you consider yourself to be a mature Christian? By the way, I don't think I've ever encountered anyone who says, Carl, by the way, I'm an immature Christian. It's sort of like the stronger brother, weaker brother discussion on Christian liberty. I have yet to encounter somebody who says, oh, I'm a weaker brother. You see, everyone considers themselves to be the stronger brother, and everyone considers themselves to be a mature Christian. In fact, many would consider it an insult to be called an immature Christian. Is the Christian life sort of like AARP? When I turned 50, I got a membership card in the mail. And by the way, my family put it on the refrigerator and drew big things around it and pointed to it and used that as an excuse to abuse me. I got that membership card in the mail by virtue of my age. All I had done to be received, I suppose, into AARP is just stay alive for 5 decades. Does that make me a mature Christian? No. There are clear, objective signs of Christian maturity that immediately come to mind. Think of some of them. First of all, a mature Christian is a man who's no longer ignorant. This is a person who has a good grasp on biblical content. They know their Zechariah and they know their Gospel of John. A mature Christian is one who regularly and faithfully knows how to make use of the ordinary means of grace, the word and prayer, the whole Lord's Day, fellowship and the sacraments. The mature Christian is the one who's no longer in chains to life-dominating sins such as addictions, alcohol and drugs and pornography. The mature Christian is one who's no longer plagued by worry and fear or bitterness. The mature Christian is one who's not always in trouble because of his tongue. Lies and gossip, hurtful speech. But in this text, Paul gives us a few descriptions of the mature believer. Look at him carefully, because Paul wants to talk about a certain status, and that is Christian maturity. Look at the signs of the mature believer, and we're going to see the big payoff here in a moment. First of all, the mature Christian has a proper self-image. Look at it there in verse 13. Paul says, "I do not count myself to have apprehended." Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12:3 when he said, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think soberly of yourselves." The first thing that the mature Christian does is he knows how to look in the mirror and see. He knows how to see, these are my weaknesses, these are my strengths, these are my gifts, these are the places and the areas where I need to still pursue hard after Christ. The mature Christian has a proper self-image. Secondly, the mature Christian is focused on present gospel duties. Look at it in verse 13. Here's Paul writing as a mature Christian. He says, "This one thing I do." He's not a dreamer or distracted, but intensely concentrated on pleasing Christ now. He's intensely focused on present gospel duties. He can say daily, "For me to live is Christ." D. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of when he finally recognized what it meant to be focused on present gospel duties. He said he was driving through a small town in Scotland. It's the sort of town where it had winding one-lane path. And he said as he came around a corner, there were a flock of sheep just standing in the road. And a sheepdog saw that he, and of course sheepdogs are smarter than most of us, and the sheepdog saw that he needed to get by, and so the sheepdog came running out of the farmhouse, and he started to move the sheep across the road. And he said just at that moment, a terrier, a Scottish terrier, came out and started, yip, 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 at this sheepdog. And he said the sheepdog wouldn't even turn and look at the terrier. Said he kept moving the sheep across the road. And said he never even looked, and the terrier got more insistent, more yippy. Sheepdog wouldn't even look. Said he moved the sheep across the road, and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "In that moment, I understood what it meant to stay focused on present gospel duties, no matter how loud the distractions are." That's a mature Christian. He knows how to stay focused on the need of today. To say, "Today, for me to live is Christ." A third thing we see in this text that marks the mature believer is he's moved on from the past. See it there in verse 13? Forgetting those things which are behind. You see, it's the immature believer that stays trapped in a whirlpool of bitterness and regret, who sit and reminisce about that one former day of glory, who looks back at the pleasures of sin, the sweetness of the gossip, the excitement of the affair. Now, the mature believer has moved on. He's forgotten those things. All he can remember is the pain that comes from them. He knows well that Eve never said to Adam, "Didn't that fruit taste like nothing you've ever tasted?" The mature believer has moved on. A fourth thing that we see marks the mature believer in our text. The mature believer is striving for the goal. We see that in verse 13 and 14. I'm reaching forward. I'm pressing towards the goal. The mature believer doesn't get bogged down. He keeps striving. He's not worried about petty distractions like prosperity or adversity, good health or ill health. But he's always reminded, I am bound for glory. He knows his enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he battles them every day on the way to the finish line. So Paul says to the mature Christians, look carefully in verse 15 and 16. He says to the mature Christians, have this mind in you. What mind? The mindset of current imperfection, but striving and progressing towards the goal. Let me say that again. What mindset is the mature man to have? The mindset of current imperfection, but striving and pressing towards the goal. Even if you've reached some attainment of Christian maturity, as Paul had, you keep pressing and reaching. Very subtly, another mark of maturity appears. Look at verse 15 and 16. Paul is saying, any progress must be made together. Now notice the actual verbiage that Paul uses in 15 and 16. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. In verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Remember, Paul is dealing with a breach in the body in Philippi. You have factions developing. You have divisions occurring. And people are beginning to take sides and peel off. Paul will have none of it. He points out that the mature believer hates factions and divisions. He's not a lone ranger or a schismatic. He wants to be, according to verse 15 and 16, of the same mind. And he loves the unity of the body. How do we apply this text? Let me make several applications to us this morning. First of all, let me ask you, are you a perfectionist? Maybe not a formal one, but do you think you've arrived and have no need to press, to reach? This text rules out any passivity in the Christian life. I hope you're not the kind who bristles or takes offense when others will point out your remaining imperfections. Are you that guy who, when it's pointed out, do you quickly say, well, nobody's perfect. You have problems too, you know. Paul isn't offended when people point out his imperfections. He lists them. He says in verse 12 and 13, I've not already attained. So let me ask, do you view yourself as above confrontation, repentance, and change because you think you've arrived? Oh, my friend, lower yourself. You're still in the flesh. You're still on the path. You still have need of growth, repentance, and change. A second application. This text is about the perseverance of the saints. We don't believe in once confessed, always saved. We believe that the saints, the truly regenerate, will demonstrate their redeemed status by persevering, by growth, by bearing fruit. Look at the back of your hymnal at our public theology on this, page 858 in your hymnal. And I want you to see what our Confession of Faith says about this very subject. Page 858. Page 858 at the top, you see there our Westminster Confession of Faith. This is our public theology that every elder, deacon, pastor must subscribe to. Under the perseverance of the saints, the first article says, they whom God hath accepted as beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That's what we believe. We don't believe in the passive once saved, always saved, that you can walk an aisle, sign a card, and then do nothing until the end of your Christian life. We believe when God saves a man, he gives him the indwelling Holy Spirit who will push and sanctify and mature all the way to the end. Why must the Christian pursue growth? Let me remind you. Why must the Christian pursue growth? Because it glorifies God. Because it proves that the Christian's salvation is genuine. Because it brings assurance of salvation. because it preserves Christians from the sorrows associated with immaturity, because it protects the cause of Christ from reproach, because it produces joy in believers' lives, because it equips them for ministry to others in the body of Christ. I want to say a word to unbelievers who are here today. Those of you who have not yet repented of sin and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, we must say to you, it's important for you to understand that Christians still struggle with sin. Some of you who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have rejected the gospel because you've encountered Christians who you believe are hypocrites because they've sinned. Perhaps they've sinned against you in some significant way. It's very important for you to understand that Christians do not believe that we have somehow become perfect. We do not excuse our own sin thereby. We are still very responsible for our sin. We ought to be different, and I would challenge you as unbelievers to hold us to account. We claim that God's grace has done a work in us so that we can live in a way that's different and better than the unbelieving world around us. So hold us to account. But don't think that you can reject the gospel because you caught a Christian sinning, because Christians don't claim to be perfect. My favorite illustration of perseverance, of running the race, of continuing all the way, of embodying what the Apostle Paul talks about when he says, I press on, in verse 12, I press towards the goal, is Ben Komen. Maybe you know Ben's story because he's from right around here. He went to T.L. Hanna High in Anderson and graduated just a few years ago. Ben has cerebral palsy. His mind works just fine. It's his body that won't cooperate. But Ben ran cross country on the T.L. Hanna High School team for 5 years. Came in last in every race that he ran. He averaged 51 minutes per race when the winners averaged somewhere between 16 and 17 minutes. Ben came in last in every race he ran for 5 seasons. He fell down and got bloody noses, bloody shins, a bloody chin, broken bones, but he got up and kept running. It was never pretty. It was very imperfect. But he finished every race for 5 seasons. That's the picture of the Christian life. Keep running. Keep pressing. Keep straining forward. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the reminder from your word that we were to extend every effort just like the marathon runner does until we hit the tape, until we are with you in glory. And so, Lord, for those who have grown passive, who are in spiritual retirement, Lord, I pray that you would energize them, that you would remind them of the gospel duty to follow hard after Christ all the way home. Lord, we pray that as a church, that out of gratitude for free grace received in justification, we would pour out our souls in sanctification. Lord, we ask that you would mature us, take away false ideas from us of maturity, and remind us again of what maturity really consists in, of perseverance, of growth in grace all the way to the end. Lord, we do pray that you would mature us as individuals and as a congregation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.